All right, with your Bibles, before you open to Genesis chapter 50, this week begins, as I mentioned, a beginning of a sermon series that speaks about the sovereignty of God. And by sovereignty, I just mean the absolute control that God has over all things. If you ask any Christian today, they'll tell you, well, yeah, I believe that God is in control. The fact that God is in control really makes God, God. The fact that everything comes under him, that he is the chief over all of his creation, over every will, over every heart, over everything that moves, that God is the authority above it all, that he is the great judge, the great sovereign one. He runs this universe. Now, while that truth is professed or confessed by most who would be Christians, it becomes harder to understand and to live in accordance with that truth when it comes to dealing with the reality of suffering and evil. In fact, that's one of the questions that Christians will receive is, well, if you say that God is all-powerful and he's all good and he's all wise and he's in control of all things, nothing happens outside of his control, then what about evil? And sometimes the discussion about evil becomes very philosophical and very intellectual, and it's out there, it's abstract. And then for others, it becomes very personal. Because my life has been a mess. Because I've suffered. And I've suffered unjustly. And it's been miserable, and I've been depressed, and why would God, why would a good God allow this to happen? If he is in control, then why has this happened to me? And then it becomes all the more difficult to be able to answer that objection or that question. We all realize that platitudes like, well, God cries with you. Or God wasn't in that. God didn't want that. None of those platitudes are actually helpful. They're not true, first of all. And they're not helpful. Because what good is it if you have a God up in heaven who can do all that he pleases and he cries for me, but he does nothing to actually help me? His power is useless. Is he cruel? Does he not realize what is going on? And so the problem of evil and suffering in the midst of God being all-powerful is one that continues to be a real burden to ponder. Over the coming weeks, I want to take you from passage to passage to passage that will reveal the character of God. That will leave you without a shadow of a doubt that God is in absolute control over every single thing that happens in all of creation. And that God is supremely good. And that God is supremely wise. And all those things are not a contradiction. You can't have one or the other. But that God is infinite in all of his perfections, meticulous in all of his control, and he is good and he is loving. I want to show you that. Not only do I want to show you that so that you know it, but I want to show you that in Scripture so that it penetrates deep within your heart, so that it affects your hands and your emotions and your tongue, your anxiety, your anger, your bitterness, whatever it might be that's going on in your life. That you would know that God is sovereign and that he's absolute and that he's in control and that he's infinitely loving and infinitely good and infinitely wise. And to know that in your mind, and then to know that in your heart, and to know that with all of your being, so that it absolutely and fundamentally changes your life. And that you live a different way because you know God in a way that you didn't know him before. For some of you, this will reinvigorate your love for God. And for others, these series of messages, which will exalt God and will make him far bigger than you've ever realized, will be life-changing. And I know that because not only has that been my own testimony, but it's been testimony of so many others. To see God for who he is an encounter, is an experience, is a life-changing event that takes place that cannot then be forgotten. And it affects how you live. It affects how you think. It affects what you do and how you feel. And so this is our task over the coming weeks. Not just to talk about God intellectually out there, But to talk about God here in this life through evil, through suffering, through adversity, through trial, and then to live in light of a God who is in absolute control of it all. And we're going to begin with Genesis. And Genesis chapter 50. I want you to look there. I'm going to read from verse 15 down through verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 15 down through verse 20. Look with me. The word of God says this. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." So Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What Joseph says here will be the object of our meditation. When his brothers come to him and said, "We've committed all this evil against you, and we fear that you are going to pay us back for the evil that we did against you." And then Joseph says these words to them, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." And I want you to notice what Joseph says here. Their evil act against him was meant. It was premeditated. It was plotted. It was devised. It was executed, and it unfolded. They did this knowingly, wittingly. And at the same time, God also planned and devised and plotted and meant this evil to take place to Joseph for good. Both those things go together. He does not say here that God somehow used the evil of these brothers or allowed the evil or outwitted their evil and turned their evil into good, but rather that God meant it. He purposed it. He planned it. He devised it. He designed it. But he had a good purpose that was carried out. Now, in reflecting further on these words, it is helpful for us to be reminded of this story of Joseph and his brothers. I'm starting here at the very end. We're going to come back to Genesis 50:20. But we're going to go first through the story of Joseph and his brothers to see all this evil that was perpetrated against Joseph and how Joseph responded when all of that was taking place. And then we'll get better light into his words here. And then what we're going to do is look at five different ways from the text here in Genesis 50 that Joseph is transformed because of this knowledge of God's absolute control over all things, including evil. And so that's our task before us. So you can turn back in your Bibles or you can listen, because we begin back in Genesis 37. And I'm going to flip through from Genesis 37 to the end of the book, because this tells the story of Joseph and his brothers, but I won't be able to tell the story in depth lest this sermon be a few hours long. I know some of you might not mind that, but some of the kids or moms may have an issue with that. So I'm going to give a recap and read some of those important highlighting verses when it comes to this story between Joseph and his brothers, so we really understand the gravity and the weight of his words in Genesis chapter 50. So starting in verse 37, here's the story of Joseph, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy of the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them, his brothers, to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Here's the beginning of our story. Joseph is introduced, the son of Jacob. Jacob has been renamed Israel in the former chapter. Okay, the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here we have his youngest son so far, Joseph, son of his old age. And Jacob loves him. He's a favorite child. He's 17 years old, but his brothers hate him. He goes out to the fields where his brothers are. And actually, before we get to the fields, I want to continue reading verse 5 to 11 here. This is important. Verse 5 in Genesis 37. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, here's his dream. Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So his brothers hated Joseph, and all the more because Joseph told them this dream that they would one day bow down before him. And so Joseph, 17 years old, was sent out to the field to check on his brothers for the sake of his father. And as his brothers saw him coming from a long ways off, they decide this is their opportunity to do something to Joseph. If you look in verse number 18 in Genesis 37, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. This is not just a little bit of hatred they have for an annoying younger brother, but there's a loathing and a hatred that would even cause them to murder their own brother. And so they're planning this. As they see Joseph coming from a long distance, when he gets here, oh, we are going to kill that boy. Now, one of the brothers, Reuben, didn't want to go as far as murdering his younger brother. And so they decide that they'll just throw him into a pit. Look at verse number 23 and 24. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So this is what they did. Decide to throw him into a pit. Now, Judah, one of the brothers, decided that he also didn't want Joseph to die. He should be returned to his father. And so let's throw him in the pit, and then he's going to come back later, rescue him, bring him back to his father. But as Reuben was the one who wanted to do that, Judah has this idea in verse number 28, if you look there with me. As Midianite traders passed by, his idea was to sell Joseph, to draw him up out of this pit, and sell him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And so they took Joseph to Egypt. And so Judah has this idea that rather than killing young Joseph, let's just sell him to slavery. We can get 20 shekels of silver and we'll be rid of this young, annoying brother. And so the brothers do this, and Joseph is now a 17-year-old slave in Egypt, sold by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver. Now, as Joseph there, as a 17-year-old boy, heads to Egypt, he gets sold to a man close to the royal court, a man named Potiphar, and he is in Potiphar's house. You go to Genesis 39, we have a description of him in Potiphar's house. You notice there, starting in verse number 1, he'd been brought down to Egypt. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And it says in verse number 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him and made him an overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. So here's Joseph, a young man in Potiphar's house. He soon is put in charge of everything because Joseph is a man of integrity, a man of honesty, a hard worker, and the Lord was blessing all that Joseph did. Now the question I have as I read through this is, well, wait a second. The Lord is blessing Joseph in Potiphar's house as you have a young man who is there as a slave. Well, how can the Lord be blessed? If the Lord is blessing him, wouldn't the Lord like lead him to freedom? Wouldn't the Lord restore him back to his father? Wouldn't the Lord do something to chastise his brothers? But here the Lord pouring out his blessing upon this man, this young man who's been sold unjustly into slavery. How do we reconcile the blessing of God here with this slavery and servitude of this young man? Well, it's not long as Joseph grew. He grew handsome and strong. It says in later in this chapter in Genesis 39 that Potiphar's wife actually continued to make advances against Joseph. And at one point he fled from the house, but not before saying this in verse number 9. He said this to Potiphar's wife, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You would expect Joseph to say, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against my master, Potiphar?" But instead he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" God knows what's happening here, and I give an answer and I give an account to God. So how could I sin against God in this way? And so Joseph here is not angry with God. He's not saying, well, God sent me here and God has forsaken me. And so now I have license to sin. He goes, I can't sin against God. And God continued to bless him. Now Potiphar's wife, angry because Joseph would not lie with her, tells that to her husband. And Joseph ends up being imprisoned. And he's confined with all the king's prisoners. Look at verse number 21 in Genesis 39. It says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." And again, we come to these verses and say, well, if the Lord is blessing Joseph and the Lord is with him and all that he did and made him prosper and succeed, then why is he in prison? Why did the Lord not intervene? Why was he treated unjustly in Potiphar's house and falsely accused and now he's in jail? If the Lord is with him, blessing him, then why is he suffering so much? It doesn't seem to make sense to us. Then we turn to chapter 40 and two other men join Joseph in prison. We have the Pharaoh, kings, cupbearer, and the baker. They transgress Pharaoh and they end up in prison. And they begin to have dreams and they tell Joseph these dreams. And Joseph, by God's grace, interprets these dreams for them. And he tells them, well, in 3 days, guys, this is all going to come down and you're both going to be released, but one of you is going to die and one of you is going to be restored back to the palace. But when that happens, remember me here in jail because Joseph is there in prison unjustly. Well, in 3 days, that takes place. One of them is put to death. The cupbearer is restored, but he forgets Joseph and Joseph continues to languish in prison. If you look in Genesis 40, verses 13 to 15, Joseph said there, "In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." And verse 14, "Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I've done nothing that they should put me here into this pit. I'm in another pit unjustly. This is not fair. Remember me. And then the man forgot. We get to the end of the chapter, verse number 23. The chief cupbearer is restored back to Pharaoh's palace. And it says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And again, we have to ask, how can the text say the Lord is blessing Joseph? When he's been thrown into a pit by his brothers, when narrowly escaping death, he gets sold into slavery at 17 years old into Egypt. He gets falsely accused. After doing only good to his master, he gets thrown into Pharaoh's prison, and there he languishes year after year after year, and then the cupbearer forgets him again, and he still continues to rot in that pit, but the Lord was with him, blessing him. How does that make sense? We head into chapter 41. Joseph's still in prison, but now Pharaoh has dreams that disturb him. And as those in the king's court are wrestling with how to comfort Pharaoh with these dreams, the cupbearer then suddenly remembers Joseph. Years have passed by. We're told in Genesis 41, verse 46, as Joseph is called out of prison to come to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, that he has spent the last 20 years in Egypt, most of those in prison. Joseph is now 37 years old. Most of his life he has spent unjustly incarcerated in a pit. Joseph is able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. He is restored and put in a place of prominence in Egypt. He eventually becomes very successful in the king's court. He marries an Egyptian wife. He has two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. If you look in Genesis 41, verse 50 to 52, it says, before the year of famine came, this is before there's a time of crisis in Egypt, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priestess of On, bore them to him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim. He says, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And here we see Joseph's mind here. So he's languished in prison for about 20 years. He's now been restored. He's now a free man, but now in Egypt, in a foreign land. He now has children, and he names them still with a faith and a trust in God, because God has shown him kindness and has blessed him, and at the same time, he is in this land of affliction. And he gives God credit, praise for all of it. But how can Joseph still think that God has blessed him, even though he has suffered so much unjust affliction? Well, after 7 years of plenty in Egypt, Pharaoh's dream, interpreted by Joseph, predicted then 7 years of famine. And we enter into these years of famine, and it's 2 years into the famine. Joseph is now 44 years old. And his brothers, back in the land of Canaan, after 2 years of famine, they need food. And they hear that there is food in Egypt. And there's food in Egypt because of Joseph's resourcefulness and the blessing of the Lord was upon him. And so they head to Egypt and they meet Joseph. Look at chapter 42 now, verse number 6 and 7. Now Joseph was now governor over the land of Egypt. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him and their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Here Joseph, 44 years old, is now 29 years in Egypt. He is now face to face with his brothers, and they don't recognize him. The last time they saw him, he was a 17-year-old boy. Now he's a 44-year-old man. He's an Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian. He is adorned like an Egyptian. He is the ruler, the governor over Egypt. So certainly they were not thinking this is Joseph. They don't know him, but he recognizes them and he speaks harshly to them. Now what we see here in these chapters, I wish I had time to tell the entire story, but Joseph treats his brothers as if they're some kind of spies. He begins to test his brothers. And he puts them in jail for a few days. And then he says, well, you can go back as long as I want to prove that your story is true, that your brothers from the land of Canaan, and so you said you have a younger brother, Benjamin? Well, go get Benjamin and bring him here. And so as they're in prison, debating and discussing what Joseph is going to do to them, we get a glimpse into their conversation. Look in Genesis 42, verses 21 to 24. They're in prison right now. They said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. These passages grip my heart, because here the brothers in jail are recounting what they did to Joseph 29 years ago. And they remember the pleading and the begging of their 17-year-old brother as they cast him into a pit and sold him into slavery. And they could hear the shouts and the cries of this young man begging them not to do this to him. The cries of another brother in Reuben, don't do this. But they went ahead with it. And now they think it's payback. There's a reckoning. There's a God in heaven and he sees what we did. And he has come now to judge us and to destroy us. We knew this day would come. They still hear the cries of their young brother coming from that pit. And now God has come to answer those cries. And so Jacob releases them from jail. He sends them back, all of them except for one, Simeon, that they might go get their youngest brother, Benjamin. Now as they head back, Jacob is reticent to give Benjamin because he's his youngest. Again, he loves Benjamin even beyond the other children. He goes, I'm already bereft of Joseph. Don't take Benjamin from me. But eventually they don't have any food and they need to go back to Egypt. They said, we can't go back without Benjamin or else we're all a goner. And so they head back and Joseph greets them. He takes them into his own household. He feeds them. He gives Benjamin 5 times the portion that he gives to the rest of his brothers. And then he sends them away again, but this time he sends them away and he puts his cup into Benjamin's pack. And then as the brothers are leaving with Benjamin, Joseph sends one of his servants to go tell them that they're guilty of theft, that they have stolen Joseph's cup. And they head back and they're completely terrified of what Joseph is going to do to them because of this treachery. But as Joseph speaks harshly to them, you have Judah who speaks up. We're now in chapter number 44. And Judah speaks up here. And I want you to remember, Judah is the brother that sold Joseph into slavery. He had the great idea, let's sell him to these Midianite traders. And take 20 pieces of silver and be rid with our brother. And now look what Judah says, verses 32 to 34 in Genesis 44. It's the middle of Judah's speech, but he says, for your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, for Benjamin, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So here's Judah at the end of a long speech to Joseph as he begs Joseph. And he goes, you imprison me. Send me into slavery. Send me into servitude. Do whatever you want with me. But let that boy go back to his father. And so you see a change in Judah. At one point, he's willing to sell his little brother into slavery, but now he's willing to enter into slavery himself so that his little brother can go free. And so Joseph hears all these words, and look what he says. Genesis 45, the first verse. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out for me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. Do you notice how Joseph recounts all of this? This is Joseph, 44 years old, 29 years in Egypt, most of those in prison, sold as a slave. And he says, God sent me here. God has made me a ruler over all of Egypt. God did all this. Don't be distressed. Don't be angry. Don't be put off by my harsh speaking to you. I love you. Come here. I want you all to come, and I'm going to care for you and your children because God has sent me here for this good purpose. He doesn't want payback. He loves his brothers, and he wants to care for them. This brings us all the way back to Genesis chapter 50. Turn back to the passage we began with, Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, now many years have passed with Joseph and his family in Egypt. He is now 110 years old. Or he's going to die at 110 years old. But he's now here, many years in Egypt. Jacob, his father, has just died. And now the brothers are fearful of Joseph, that maybe now will come the payback. To which Joseph says these words. Verse number 19 in Genesis 50. Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now you understand why Joseph said God meant this for good. Not as that God happened to turn this around for good, and God just made a good thing out of a bad situation, and he kind of was surprised at all this slavery selling, and then realized, well, how am I going to help it? Well, wait a second, maybe Joseph can be there to help with this time of famine. It's like, no, God knew that before it even began. And how do we know that? Because we go back to Genesis 37, and the very first time we are introduced to Joseph, he has a dream at 17 years old that his brothers are going to come and bow down before him. And how did God know that? Because God planned that. That's how God knew that. He didn't learn that. He didn't discern that. He planned it. He orchestrated it. And so he gave Joseph that vision to tell to his brothers so that they would know this is God's working. Where'd that famine come from? Well, it was God who did that. God gave Pharaoh that dream. Tell him what was coming. All of this, all of the events in Joseph's life, from being sold into slavery, by being sent unjustly to prison, from rotting in jail until the opportune time, all of that was according to God's plan. God meant it all, and he meant it for good. The reason why Joseph can say this at the end of his life is because Joseph believes in the sovereignty of God. Because Joseph knows that God is in control of all things. So Joseph can say to his brothers, well, don't you guys be afraid. You meant evil, but God meant this for good. And I know that because God is in absolute control over every single detail. God is not just watching. He's not just there as a guide. He does not just choose to allow things. He does not just decide to use this for his own purposes, but rather God means it. He purposes it. He designs it. And he has a good intent in his design and his purpose. Now, as we consider this truth that Joseph utters, this is one of the most chief and important truths to know about God. I mentioned before, this is what makes God God, that he is in absolute control over every single thing. Abraham Kuyper has once famously said that there is not a square inch in all of creation that Christ does not say, mine. R.C. Sproul also famously said, there are no maverick molecules. Every single square inch, every single molecule, every single proton, neutron, and quark are all under the control of our sovereign God. Now, you might be thinking, well, this is just one example. In Joseph's life, obviously, we know the end of the story in Joseph's life, and so we can see how God used that, but can we really extrapolate to say, well, that's how God operates in general across the board, his entire creation? Not everyone is going to have a Joseph story. Well, this is one example, but this text reveals for us God's character. This text reveals for us who God is, the unchanging sovereign God who purposes, who means, who works in his creation to reach his intended goal. Also, in response, the alternative to God's absolute control over all things is far worse than knowing that God controls all things, including evil. The alternative is there is no design or purpose or intent to the evil that happens in the world. But rather we see in the scriptures is that God does have a purpose. He does have an intent. He does have a design for every single thing that happens. And it's all good. The biggest reason, though, to understand that Joseph's life is not just an example for Joseph, but it speaks about God's character. And that there is no really alternative if you believe that God is God. But the Bible itself is so very clear on this particular issue. I want to read for you. You won't have time to write these all down. If you have a handout, these scriptures are written down for you. I'm going to read to you a number of verses that talk about the sovereign control and authority of our great God. The same God that Joseph knew that made him utter those words of God meant it for good. How did he know that? Because he knew this God. He knew the God of Ephesians 1:11, which says this, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see the description of God there? He works all things according to the counsel of his will. What's included in all things? Everything. All things. Romans 11:36. Says, therefore, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Job 42, verse 2. Job utters, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Daniel 4, 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar regains his sense and he says this, his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. In other words, everywhere, his will is done. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. Who has spoken and it came to pass? Unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10. God says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Scripture is so very clear. 1 Samuel 2:6 tells us that God is in control of birth and death. Romans 13, Psalm 75, 7, he is in control of the rise and fall of nations and of rulers. Proverbs 21, 1 tells us he is in control of the direction of kings. Ecclesiastes 7, 14, of prosperity and calamity. Proverbs 16, 33 tells us that even the roll of the dice is of the Lord. The acts of Satan, according to Job 1 and 2, are under the control of God. And even the evil acts of men, like Joseph says here in Genesis 50, 20, are accomplished under the sovereign will of God. God is in absolute control over all things. There is no truth that will serve as this truth to be a remedy for 1,000 woes, to be fuel for 1,000 virtues. It is simple enough for a child, but yet more profound for the smartest intellectual ever to fully grasp that God is in absolute control over everything. Now, it's one thing to see it played out in Joseph's life. It's one thing to hear those passages of scripture. And it's another thing to have that truth so affect you that it affects how you live, how you think, how you feel. So what I want to do here is quickly go over from Joseph's words here, five ways in which this truth comes into practice today. Number one, to know that God is in control, even of evil actions of men and evil that befalls us. Number one, it makes us confident that he does this for the good of those who love him. This makes us confident to know that he does this for the good of those who love him. I want you to notice again Joseph's words in Genesis 50, 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. How can Joseph say that? Because he knows God. He knows his meticulous control over all aspects of human life, including suffering, are all there for good, for a good purpose. Romans 8, 28 says something similar. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, he doesn't mean in Romans 8, 28 that those who love God, all good things are going to happen to them, like you're going to have a great life. What he means by that is that everything in your life, and specifically the suffering, the evil, the pain, the distress, the calamity, all of that, God will work in your life for a good purpose. You have a guarantee from God, a promise from the lips of God, an assurance from him that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a lover of God, then everything in your life that you experience, whether good or ill, is only going to serve your good and the glory of God. And so you can say this, the words of Joseph, that God means this for good. It could be the worst day of your life. God means this for good. And in that passage, he's speaking specifically about our conformity into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is using this to make me more like Christ. You know that, what God is doing in your life. This is not hindsight that Joseph had here. It's not that he could only say this because he's looking back now at his life and say, "Well, I can see now how God did all these things." This was a matter of faith throughout his life, that he knew that God was good and that God is in control. And so he was able to navigate, understanding that God had a good purpose. This is why in Potiphar's house he could say, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" This is why he could say to the cupbearer, he said, "Do interpretations belong to me?" They belong to God in Genesis 40 verse 8. This is why he could answer Pharaoh and say, "It's not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Joseph knows that God is working through all the details of his life as he lives it out and as he trusts in God. That's why he named his children the way that he did, because he knew that God was in absolute control as he went through the afflictions and hardships of his life. And so he says these words that God meant it for good, not because of hindsight, but because of God, and because he knows that God is sovereign and he knows that God is good. And so you can say this. Even in the greatest adversities and challenges of your life, you can say, "God means this for good." Not because you know the end of the story, but because you know the God who's in control and that he is good and that he promised that everything that is in your life will work together for your good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's number one. It makes us confident that he does this for the good of those who love him. Number two, to know that God is in control, even of evil actions of men and evil that befalls us, allows us to leave judgment to God. It allows us to leave judgment to God. Look at verse number 19 in Genesis 50. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" You know, when they came to Joseph, fearing that he was going to now kill them or something else, because now Jacob is off the scene, he asks them this question. He goes, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, he knows that it is God who judges. "Well, you have meant this evil against me, but I am not going to take vengeance on you because it is God who judges." That is part of God's jurisdiction. Because Joseph knows that God is in absolute control, he knows that God meant all that evil for good, and he knows that God will judge, and so he doesn't need to concern himself with that. And so he doesn't need to respond with hatred, with bitterness, with malice, with revenge, with anger. He can be freed from that because he knows that vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's also repeated for us in the New Testament, Romans 12. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." This is why the doctrine of hell and of divine judgment is so very important for us as Christians. People usually think that, "Oh, if you believe in hell, that's going to make you such a mean and angry person and so judgmental." It's like, actually, it's the opposite. If you truly believe in hell, that God is going to hold everyone to account and that he will judge, and those who do not flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness in Jesus, that they'll be judged forever by God in a place of torment. If you really believe that, oh, you bet you're not going to be judgmental and hypocritical and look down your nose. You will have pity and compassion, and you will weep as you plead for those who are on their way to hell. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so Joseph is like, "You have nothing to fear from me. It is God who will judge." The same attitude is ought to be among us as we believe a God who is sovereign. No fear needed to come from, no fear of the church or of Christians. No anger. No judgmental heart. No bitterness. Because we know the absolute control of God and his just judgment. And so we warn people through tears. So secondly, it allows us to leave judgment to God. Number three, if you know God is in control, even of evil actions of men, It will make you humble, gracious, and kind. It will make you humble, gracious, and kind. Look at verse number 21. Joseph said, "Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Not only is Joseph not going to take out malice and revenge and bitterness and anger against them, but rather he's going to show them kindness. In humility, he's going to provide for them and be gracious to them and speak words of comfort to them. And how? Why would he do this? Because he knows God is sovereign. Because he knows God is in control of everything, and that frees him and that moves him to be kind. And we might be thinking, well, maybe that's just because Joseph's just a good guy. He's a better man than I would be. Because I would be calculating my revenge. Maybe some of you have watched The Count of Monte Cristo or read that book and think, yeah, that's what I'd be doing. I'd be spending that 20 years in prison plotting my revenge against my brothers. And Joseph here wants to bless them and provide for them and care for them and for their children after them. So Joseph, he just must be just a great guy. He's way better than me. But Joseph is just a regular man. The difference being that Joseph knows a great God. He knows a sovereign God. He knows a gracious and merciful and kind God. And he understands and sees God's hand at work in this world and how God has placed him in this world to be a messenger of God, to do good and kindness to others. A big God makes humble people. And to know God is in control and to know God is good actually keeps us from sin, keeps us from bitterness, keeps us from resentment, keeps us from fear and anxiety, and frees us to live a life of love and self-sacrifice for others. Because we know God is in absolute control and he is absolutely good. And so I'm free to leave revenge and all that to God, and to live a life of righteousness before God, because God will hold me to account. So God and his sovereignty makes us humble, gracious, and kind. Fourthly, to know that God is in control, even of evil actions of men, keeps us hopeful. It keeps us hopeful. Look at verses 22 to 24 in Genesis 50. Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." And as Joseph says these words to his brothers, he dies in hope. He dies in hope. Joseph was sold into slavery at 17. Spent about 20 years in jail. Reunited with his family at 46 years of age. He dies at 110 years of age after seeing three generations of his descendants. And Joseph remains a man who is full of hope. And as he speaks to his brothers, he says, not only has God done this good thing to you and to save many, that I could even see three generations of my family after experiencing what I experienced, but now God is going to bring you into the promised land. And I know it because God is in control and because God is good and because God means good even through all of this evil. And so Joseph has a hope in God because of his sovereignty. Now, if you're sitting here today, maybe you're in a spot where you have a hard time finding hope and imagining how you could have hope. And to know that God is sovereign and he is in control and that he is good gives you incredible hope when you know that and when you believe that. You realize that your story is not done yet. And I know your story is not done yet, and I'm not a prophet, but I know your story is not done yet because you're still sitting here and you're still alive. There's no, and he died, and he was this old, or she died, and this old. You're still here. Your story is not finished yet. And maybe you're in chapter 3, and maybe there's 15 chapters to go. And you think, well, chapter 3 is the worst chapter ever. But God is good, and God is in control. And so hope that the great storyteller of Joseph, the great storyteller of all history, is at work in your life and through the circumstances of your life, and he's not done with your story. And so as we trust a good and sovereign God, we have hope. And hope leads to a number of untold virtues. And so the future is bright for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So strengthen your weak knees and see the hope of serving a God who is the grand storyteller in control of every single detail of your life and of all creation. And number five, and finally, to know that God is in control even of the evil actions of men keeps us Christ focused. Look at verse 25 and 26. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel, his brothers, swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now Joseph had a hopeful, confident faith even to death. And he gives instructions to his family on what to do to his bones as they go to the promised land, to bring my bones with you. And he was embalmed and he was entombed and buried. And he wants his final burial place to be in the land of Israel. And why was that? Why do even Christians and Jews have the custom of burying their dead? It's because of a hope of resurrection. And so Joseph, at the end of his life, 110 years old, of all that he's gone through, still trusting in a sovereign God who is going to make good in all of his promises, says, you bring my bones to the promised land so I can enjoy the resurrection. That I can be with my family in that day of resurrection. That's the hope that Joseph had. And it's our hope as well for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That our hope in life and in death is found in Jesus Christ and in the resurrection. And through the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the redemption of Jesus Christ, we have the hope of eternal life and of being raised from the dead. And the evil of this world does not compare with the glories that await us because of the resurrection. And so we can have hope. And we can stay fixed and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even in times of evil and suffering. And not only are we looking forward to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our own resurrection, but we realize that the victory that Jesus Christ won was through evil and suffering. That the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest act of evil. The innocent man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death. But the hands of lawless men, what an evil act. And yet God meant that for good, because God meant for Christ to die so that we could be reconciled to God through his death. And so it's God's pattern to use evil and atrocious acts of evil to accomplish his greatest acts of redemption and good, all for his glory and for the good of his people. And so the evil and the calamity in our life keeps us focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he endured and what he suffered, and upon that hope of resurrection. This is most definitely not the end. Sometimes we think we deserve better in life. We ought to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think that we're getting the short end of the stick, and we should look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was humiliated, who suffered, who died, and who did so in our place, who suffered not only the wrath of men, but the wrath of God, so that we might be delivered and set free, so that we might enjoy eternal life. And so knowing that God is in control of all things, including evil, keeps us fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of resurrection. So may we find grace and mercy and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in a sovereign God who is good and who rules heaven and earth and all that is in them for his glory and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I realize that in a a topic like this, there are so many questions. When we think about, well, if God is in absolute control over everything, then what about human free will? And what about responsibility? And I just pray, God, that you would put aside some of those questions. We will get to those, you know. But that our hearts and our minds would be fixed and focused upon you, and to see you are a great God. And you are in control of everything. Absolutely everything. And evil does not come as a surprise to you. But rather, this is part of your plan. You've meant it to accomplish good in your people, that you might receive glory and honor and praise. So God, call a people to yourself. Set our hearts aflame to trust you and to love you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.